New York Day. We are privileged to have with us today Danny Torres. And I've gotten to know Danny just kind of recently through Dave McClung, who's also here. It's good to have Dave McClung. It's always good to have Dave McClung here. And Danny Torres pastors Swerve Church, which is in the Bushwick neighborhood of Brooklyn. It is a neighborhood of 2 square miles in which 120,000 people live. It's about 65% Hispanic. Danny was sharing with me, you can walk down the road and hear Spanish music playing. It is the seventh poorest county in the United States, but according to Vogue magazine, it is the second coolest neighborhood in the United States. I believe I have that right. Or seventh coolest, whatever. It's a cool place. Which means that Danny Torres is in the top 10 coolest church planters in the United States of America, if you think about it. Now, Danny is going to speak to us today, and you might ask, why is this Danny Torres person here? I'll tell you why he's here. Because he's doing amazing work, and secondly, because he is a North American Mission Board missionary. If you give to Annie Armstrong, which you do through the Great Commission offering, you are financially supporting Danny Torres and his family. Now, church planting is something that our church has become increasingly involved with. It's one of the cool kind of evolutions of our church that God increasingly seems to be connecting us with church planting. Jamie Rogers in Long Island, Andy Brown in Seattle. Now we're privileged to meet and get to know Danny Torres in Brooklyn. And Thomas and I are in conversations with another gentleman out west. One of the things we would like to see happen in our church increasingly is for us to come into partnership, encourage, support with our presence and in other ways, church plants, many of which are smaller churches, but guys, they're in absolute frontier areas. This church right here is a phenomenal church, but we're not sitting in Bushwick. We're sitting in North Little Rock. The lostness in North Little Rock is no less significant than the lostness in New York. But we need strong missionaries in New York. And we're missionaries when we go, but there are guys like Danny Torres who are there every day. They planted Swerve Church last Easter, March of 2016, and they are reaching people. Danny shared with me last night that they were able to baptize 3 people recently. Phenomenal, phenomenal thing. Let me just a brief word about his family, then we'll have Danny come. He is a native of Brooklyn. He was wearing a New York Yankees hat last night. And I mean, he told me that he took it off in a sign of respect. I said, dress however you want. But picture him with a New York Yankee. I told my wife, I said, this may be the most New York guy I've ever met in my life. It's phenomenal. So Danny's a Brooklyn native. He's married to his wife, Melissa, for 12 years. She's not 12. They've been married 12 years. I just want to clarify that. They have 3 children together, Junior, age 10, Christian, age 9, and Melody, age 5. In 2011, they felt the burden to plant a life-giving, gospel-centered church in this community. Since then, he and his family have been making strides towards making that a reality. Currently, Danny and his family live in the heart of Bushwick and continue to pursue the mission of God by leading people to become fully devoted followers of Christ in their community. Last Easter, Danny said this to his church, quote, "We will do anything short of sin to reach people far from God." I love it. Let's give a Central Baptist welcome to Danny Torres. Danny, you come and share your heart.
Thank you. Good morning, guys. My name is Danny, and I'm just so glad to be able to be here with you guys and to be able to open up God's Word and to study it together as one big church family. I don't take it lightly. I know that it's a very, very big honor, and I'm just so thankful for the opportunity to be able to be here with you guys. And yes, out of respect for you guys, I left the hat in the car. You're very privileged. People don't even know I have hair because I always wear a hat. And so you guys are very, very privileged to be some of the few people that have seen me without a hat. And yeah, but I'm really glad to be here with you guys. If you guys would open up your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, it's an Old Testament book, just after Ezra. And we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It reads like this. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Kislev in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. They said to me, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile, they are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned." In verse 4, we read Nehemiah's reaction to this news. It says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens." You know, one of the characters that I can really relate to the most and that I really connect to the most is this guy right here, Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah and has a very special importance to me because when I set out to go and plant a life-giving, gospel-centered church, his story and his life was really something that God used as a confirmation for my wife and I, for our family. And one big thing that you can really take away, if you guys like to take notes and if you're the type of person that brought a notebook with you to church, you can write this down. One really big thing that we learn from the life of Nehemiah is this, that God uses ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. That God uses ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. And it's funny how this works, doesn't it? Because nothing on this planet really works that way. Right? If you're trying to create a football team, you don't pick the skinniest, scrawniest guys to be on your team, right? You're looking for the biggest, the brawniest, the most Godzilla, King Kong-sized guys that you can find, right? And those are the guys that you're going to put on your team. Same thing with basketball or any sport. You're going to find somebody who has the physique and the skill in order to be on the team. A side note, this is why some of you were always chosen last to play on a team. But all throughout Scripture, we see this truth play out several times. For example, in the life of David in the Old Testament, when the prophet Samuel came to anoint the next king, he went through all the sons of Jesse, and he was most certain, oh, this one must be, he's a good-looking guy, he's a big guy. Obviously, this is the one that God has chosen to anoint as king. But you see, God could care less about the appearance of a person. He was paying attention to the heart. And in God's eyes, he saw qualities in David that his brothers didn't possess. And it's the same thing that we see in the life of Nehemiah. So who was Nehemiah? We read at the end of chapter 1 that he was actually cupbearer to the king. And basically, all that was a glorified butler. He was the guy that would come up and he would drink, he would take a little drink from the king's cup just to make sure that it wasn't poison. And if Nehemiah didn't die, then it was good enough for the king to drink from. He was an ordinary guy. There was nothing particularly special about him. The way I like to say it, he's hashtag relatable, right? Like, that's a guy that I can relate to. He's an ordinary guy. And this is why I love Nehemiah. He didn't have a luxurious job. He didn't have a luxurious lifestyle. He was in a dead-end job, literally. It was a dead-end job. He would die if he drank the wrong drink. And sure, he was comfortable, and I'm sure that being at the palace had its perks. But all in all, he was an ordinary Joe. And for some reason that I don't understand, God loves to use ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. Now listen, if you're sitting here, okay, and you graduated the top of your class and you had a 4.0 GPA and you were voted most likely to succeed and you won prom king or prom queen and you got more trophies than the Yankees, I have good news for you. God still can use you. He still can, I promise you. But he just specializes in using ordinary people. Just to give you guys a little context of what's going on right here in Nehemiah chapter 1, God had warned the Israelites, if they didn't obey his commands, that he would turn them over to their enemies. And that's exactly what happened. And the result is that the Israelites were under captivity, under Babylonian rule. And as a result, amidst all the commotion, the city and specifically the walls and the gates of Israel were destroyed. And the walls being destroyed and the gates being burned down is significant for two reasons. First of all, that was the first line of defense. So if anybody wanted to come in and take over, the country would keep people away if the walls were up. And secondly, it was just embarrassing because people would see, man, these are the chosen people of God and their city's destroyed and they're in captivity. And so it was just plain old embarrassing. They were viewed as weak and pathetic. And when Nehemiah hears this news that we just finished reading in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it does something to him. It deeply hurts him. It hurts him in the most profound way. This news strikes at his heart and at all of his emotions. And he thinks to himself, man, this cannot be this way. Something has to be done about this. Have you guys ever felt that same type of righteous anger or indignation? You know, perhaps you experienced an injustice or you saw some unfairness that raised an anger deep down inside of you. Or maybe you saw a need around you that you just wish somebody would step up and do something about it. And it breaks your heart to see that nothing is being done. You know, one day I began to look all around me and in my neighborhood, in my community, and I just began to see and be overwhelmed by all the lostness that was all around me. It was amazing to see how many broken homes there were, how many broken relationships, how many broken marriages. It's a community that's divided by gentrification and a new wave of people that are coming into the community, displacing people who have lived in Bushwick all their lives. See, I live in Bushwick, Brooklyn. It's a small neighborhood at the tippy top, the very north of Brooklyn. It's less than 2 square miles. It's home to over 120,000 people. And just as Pastor just finished mentioning, it was once the 7th most impoverished neighborhood in New York City, but was called the 7th coolest neighborhood in the world by Vogue, which only speaks volumes of what's going on in the neighborhood, all the change that is going on. And just like Nehemiah saw the broken walls and the condition of Jerusalem, I looked at the brokenness in my community and it did something deep down inside of me. You know, back home, we're always trying to figure out the best ways to missionally engage our community and how can we serve the people in our community. And so we began this mentoring program actually at the high school that I graduated from, Groveland Cleveland High School back home. And I have the great privilege to be able to go back and mentor some young men. Now, these are young men that should be sophomores and juniors, but they're more like freshmen as far as credits, and it's because they have some very rough upbringings and some difficulty getting to school for various reasons. As we go about building relationships with these young men, I ask them questions, you know, as we start to build with them, and I ask them, you know, what's it like back home? You know, what's going on at home? Where's dad? And one by one, each one continued to answer to me the same question. They all come from homes where their fathers are either incarcerated, they either ditched them and ran away, or they're dead. And they're coming from these broken homes. And it's this brokenness that I see in my community, just like Nehemiah, the brokenness that he saw in Jerusalem. And beyond that, I began to notice a lack of healthy gospel-centered churches in my community. No lack of churches for sure, but a lack of churches that preach the life-giving, life-transforming message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there's such good news in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But instead of preaching that, many were preaching a go fix yourself and then come to church type of gospel or a works-based type of gospel. And it really broke my heart to see the condition of my community. And just like Nehemiah and his reaction to the condition of Jerusalem, my heart was broken. And as Nehemiah receives this news about the city, And as God begins to birth this divine vision and burden inside of Nehemiah to go and repair the walls and rebuild the city, I want us to look at the way Nehemiah responds. And what I hope and I pray is that as we look at Nehemiah's response in God's word, that it might light a fire inside of each and every single one of our bones to go and fulfill our God-given dreams and ultimately fulfilling God's purpose. The first thing that we see, if you like to take notes once again, is that Nehemiah wept. And we see this in Nehemiah chapter 1, jump down to verse 4. It says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days." And Nehemiah's very first reaction, he begins to cry. And we get the impression that it's not simply shedding a tear. It's not just simply shedding a tear. It's something much more profound. And we can sense that it was a full-on weeping for the condition of the city. And this helps us understand that this was actually a burden given by God himself. You know, perhaps countless people had heard of the condition of the walls. Maybe countless more had walked by the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem. But how many sincerely hurt for the condition of the walls? And who was going to step up and do something about it? You know, when I read it, it immediately reminds me of a passage in the New Testament where Jesus is overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and he's struck with emotion and he begins to weep for the city. There's another passage in the book of Matthew where we read that after he had been preaching and teaching all day and performing miracles, healing people, driving out demons, and he takes a moment to look out at the people and looks at the crowds. And he that had formed around him, and we read this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. It says this, that when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion. As he looked at all these people that were lost and hurt and broken, he had compassion. It was that very same compassion that would ultimately lead Jesus to the cross. That very same compassion that he had for you and for myself in our condition as sinners before a holy God, lost and without hope. Jesus, with great love for us, went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. The Bible says that the wages of our sin, the penalty for our sin, is death. And Jesus stands in our place and picks up our debt. He pays the penalty. And he hangs on a Roman cross and he dies. But 3 days later, he conquers Satan, sin, and death. And in his life, death, and resurrection, we are given forgiveness of our sin and newness of life. And Nehemiah is overwhelmed by the news of the condition of his city. And he's close to 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem at this point. And if we're honest, he's probably living okay. Sure, he's an ordinary guy, but he has the perks of living in the palace. His job is a little iffy, right? It's a high risk a job, but you know, he has the comfort of the palace. He's 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. He had every reason to stay. In fact, he could have just donated some money, like just thrown some money at it, call 1-800-BUILD-A-WALL or something and give to them and have somebody else do it and feel like he contributed to the solution. He could have stuffed the hurt and still felt like he did something. And so often we do just that. You know, there's a burden placed there by God and all we do is stuff it down. You know, we drown out the noise, we avoid it. You go by that homeless person every day and you feel this God-sized shove to go and do something, to go talk to him, to go and pray for him. But you know what? There's way too much to do and who's got time for that, right? Here's the question. Here's a question I want you to think about. What breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? You know, for some of you, it may be the human trafficking issue that we see. You hear all about the innocent women and children that are forced into the sex trade, and that really burdens you and it hurts you. For you, it might be, you know, bullying, because you hear about all these children, young children, that are taking their lives because they're being bullied online or at school, and it really struck a nerve. Or you have a child that is experiencing, or maybe you experienced it, and that's something that you're really drawn to. Or maybe you think about all the massive amounts of hunger that is going all around, all over the world, or the lack of clean drinking water. I think about right now my family that over a month after the hurricane in Puerto Rico still is without power and without clean drinking water. What is it that breaks your heart? What is it that is lying heavy on your heart? Did you ever ask yourself this question, why doesn't anyone care about this the way I do? Why does it seem like everyone else doesn't notice this? You know, I totally feel like that many times. After all, it's what set me on a mission to go and plant this church that was going to bankrupt hell and fill heaven with people. When I looked at all the lostness, all the broken families, all the racism and classism and gentrification and all the displacement, all the injustices, all the lack of gospel presence, and I shout, why don't you see that? Why can't you see this? Why don't you see the need? Why can't you see that the solution is the gospel? Why can't you see that Bushwick desperately needs Jesus? It's what burdens my heart. And if you ask yourself that question, why doesn't anyone else see this? Why doesn't no one else care about this the way I do? Then partially it might be because God has chosen you. Perhaps God has divinely chosen to place that burden on you. He gave you the burden to be a mouthpiece for that cause. You know, in my case, he gave me a burden to be his mouthpiece to proclaim the kingdom in Bushwick as it is in heaven. He gave me the burden to share it with you, to let you guys know about it, to help you see, and to invite you into his heart for my neighborhood, for my neighbors, for those that live in my community. You didn't choose the burden. In many ways, the burden chose you. And I think God wants you to see, and what I'm trying to communicate is that God can turn your misery into your ministry. That burden, that thing that lays heavy in your heart, God wants to use it to break your heart for the things that breaks his. The first thing that Nehemiah begins to do, he weeps over the condition of the walls. The second thing he does is pray. Pray. In verse 4, once again says this, that when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. Sometimes we can be so overwhelmed by the thought of what God may be calling us to do that we ask, you know, what can I do? What can little old me, what can little old you do to solve the problems of sex trafficking or of world hunger or people without clean drinking water or pushing back lostness in Bushwick? What can little old you do about that? One thing you can do is pray. You can pray. It all begins with prayer. Prayer is never a last resort. You know, as followers of Jesus, it's really our first line of defense and offense. Because God plus you always equals the majority. You're not praying to little 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus. You're praying to the Lion of Judah. You're praying to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One thing that we can do is pray. This is exactly what Nehemiah began to do. In fact, when you go home this week, when you have your quiet time with the Lord and you're reading through the Bible, read through the rest of the book of Nehemiah, and what you're going to see is that it's full of Nehemiah's prayers. He continuously prays throughout the book. And one of the first things that we did as a family, as we felt this burden to plant a life-giving gospel-centered church in Bushwick, was to pray. We just began to pray and to fast. And we were asking God for guidance, and we were asking him to confirm that this was exactly what he was calling us to do. We constantly prayed. You know, the strongest leaders are praying leaders. And I have not always been good at this. By God's grace, this is an area where I want to grow and I want to be better. Because the burden in Bushwick is way too big. Your calling is way too big. The burden God placed on your heart and on your hands to do is way too big for us to not constantly be bathing it in prayer. In fact, Paul reminds us this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. It's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. He says this, pray constantly. Your version of the Bible may say pray without ceasing. He talks about constantly lifting things up in prayer. Nehemiah, he begins to weep over the condition of the walls. Then he starts to pray. The last thing, number 3, he moves to action. He moves to action. Nehemiah eventually stands before the king, and he has to perform his duties as cupbearer. But this time around, the king notices something different about him. He goes before the king a certain way with a certain face, and the king realizes it right away. Now, if you're going to go to the king, you would never go in a sad posture, or you would never go mad before the king, because the king can literally hold your life in his hands. And if you come to the king in the wrong posture, it can literally be your last day. But the king realizes something's wrong with him, and this is what happens in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. I was overwhelmed with fear and replied to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king asked me, "What is your request?" And I love this next line. It says, "So I prayed to the God of the heavens." There he goes. He's praying once again, even right before he responds to the king. Verse 5, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried so that I may rebuild it." See, notice what Nehemiah says here. As he presents this before the king, he realizes that this is a God-given burden, that this was given to him by God. He puts the responsibility upon his back and asks the king to send him so that he could go ahead and rebuild the walls. It's like Isaiah's prayer in the Old Testament. When God asks him, "Who should I send?" Isaiah doesn't answer, "Here am I, send someone else." Which, if we're honest, it's the prayer that so many times we do, right? We have this burden, there's this great need. "Here am I, Lord, send somebody else." No, Isaiah answers, "Here am I, send me." You see, you're going to catch a God-given vision or a God-given burden. Weep over it. Cry over it. Allow that burden to take a deep root into your heart, not just on an emotional level, but on a spiritual level and on an intellectual level as well. As you continue reading through the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was a man with a plan. He prepared. He had everything laid out for the project in order to accomplish this project. He had detailed instructions on how he was accomplishing this task. Then you're going to kneel down and pray. Cry out to God and beg him for wisdom and for guidance. And after you've wept and allow that burden to take root in your heart, and after you spend time in prayer, all that's left to do is take action. It's to move. And so often when it comes time to take action, we put so many excuses, don't we? All of a sudden, everything gets in the way of allowing us to accomplish our God-given purpose. Wouldn't you agree? You know, if it comes to a trip to Disneyland or going to the park or family vacation or trip to Six Flags or what have you, there's not a care in the world and there's nothing that can stop you from getting there. But the moment that we're presented with an opportunity to take a step toward our God-given destiny and fulfill our purposes, the excuses begin to roll out. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the excuses that that I made personally often is, what will others think about me? As I go and I attempt to plant this church, what are people going to say? In fact, the book of Proverbs says that the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. And so often we get caught up with what others would think about us or even what they might think, you know, what if they don't think I'm qualified to accomplish this? And if I'm honest, it's a question I've said of myself. I don't think I'm qualified to do this. Another thought that I've had is, what if it all fails? What if it just all goes to the wayside? What if it's just a huge waste of energy and resources and time, and this all flops and it just crumbles beneath me? Among the chief excuses that you can make, probably the biggest one is, how can I do it all? There's no way that I can do this. This dream is just way too big. I want you to take comfort in this fact, that God hasn't called you to do everything. In fact, I was sharing with Dave this morning that we say at the church that do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. So obviously we're very young in our stage of the church plan. We wish we can feed the entire community a Thanksgiving meal. We can't do that. But you know what? There's a family in our church that we love dearly and that are having some tough financial times this Thanksgiving. And while we wish we can feed the community, you know what we can do? We can give that family a Thanksgiving meal. And so we say, do for one what you wish you can do for everyone. And so we ask the church, hey guys, bring in some canned food, bring in all the Thanksgiving fixings that you would want. And the church will put up the turkey and we're gonna bless this family with a Thanksgiving meal. Listen, God hasn't called you to do everything. You may not be able to do everything, but you can do something. Can I give you guys one piece of advice that I've received that's helped me thus far on this church planting journey? You guys wanna know what it is? It's this, that you have everything that you need to do what God's called you to do right now. You have everything that you need to do, whatever God's called you to do right now. I believe it wholeheartedly. And it's what we've been living out back home in Bushwick, taking steps of faith and leading people to become fully devoted followers of Christ in our community. So often we get so caught up on how overwhelming the vision is that to get something started that we just don't get started at all. You know, our vision dies on a mountain of excuses. So I ask, what breaks your heart? What is breaking your heart? What is God calling you to do? I'm so glad, I don't know about you guys, but I'm so glad that God loves to use ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. If you keep reading Nehemiah, I'll read this real quick. You jump to chapter 6. I want you guys to notice what happened through the life of Nehemiah because of God's grace and Nehemiah's leadership. Chapter 6, verse 15, check this out. This is amazing. It says this, the wall was completed in 52 days. They completed the project in 52 days. God loves to use ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. What is God calling you to do? What has he broken your heart to do? Individually and then corporately as a church, what is God calling you to do? To continue engaging Long Island and the lostness over there, going to Honduras, delivering these packages. What is God calling this church to do? How are you impacting your community locally for the sake of God's kingdom? Would you guys join me in prayer? God, I'm just so grateful that that you use ordinary people. Your purposes are so great and so big, God. But I thank you that you are a great God that can provide. You accomplish your purposes and that you do it through ordinary people like us, God. We are so grateful. And we thank you, God. I just pray that all over this room, you would continue to build and birth dreams and vision, and that for this church corporately, God, as they continue to move in the vision that you've placed in the heart of the leadership here, as they go about pushing lostness here in New York, in Honduras, and wherever else you would lead them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All of God's people said, I'm sure you caught this. Danny said a number of things that just really, really hit me. But our vision dies on a mountain of excuses. It is something that really cuts to the quick. That's so very, very true. Danny, thank you so much, brother. What a great word.